This morning we are going to finish off our series in the Gospel of John. We are looking today just at the epilogue, chapter 21, verses 1 to 25, the whole chapter. Let me read this section of Scripture in case you don't have it in front of you. John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, and they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not know, where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, or every one of them to be written. I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That concludes John's Gospel. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider the epilogue to John's Gospel. We pray that this will be a fruitful time of hearing your word taught. We also think, Lord, of the trial that the world is undergoing in the coronavirus. We pray that people will be mindful, that they will remember the sovereignty of God, that you are always in control, and that you remain good. And Lord, I pray for those that cannot meet this Sunday, that they would grieve, not meeting and not congregating to worship your holy name. Give us a great desire, Lord, a yearning to worship you as your assembled people sooner rather than later. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when we come to this final piece in John's Gospel, we have some initial questions. First question is, well, why would this book end this way? It seems somewhat anticlimactic. After all, chapter 20 has concluded. The chapter just before this has concluded with the resurrection and with the purpose of the book. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Go tell it to everyone so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you would have life in his name. That sounds like a great conclusion to John's Gospel. And so it would be had John not written the second or the last piece here, what we call chapter 21. One might wonder why there is even this chapter. And there is much in this chapter to consider. But if you are reading John's Gospel, one piece sticks out like a sore thumb, and that's the interaction between Jesus and Peter. Last we saw of Peter in this Gospel is that he has betrayed the Lord. And so a good epilogue here ties up loose ends. And I think in John's Gospel we see that. We see that with verses 15 to 23 or to 19. Jesus restores Peter to himself. Of course, that's not the only aspect to this chapter, but I think it is a significant part. Well, last week ended as the prologue had begun. You might recall the prologue: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on in that prologue, you have, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And then in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so in the very beginning of John's Gospel, we have this clear testimony that the Word that becomes flesh is God the Son. Of course, throughout John's Gospel, we see chapter after chapter of the identity of Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is God. And last week, when we considered the Book of Glory, the end of chapter 20, you have Thomas's proclamation, "My Lord and my God." So John bookends this gospel with an affirmation, with a strong testimony that Jesus is God. So we come to John 21, and we see that Jesus comes to bless his people with himself, with his apostles, with restoration. This is the third appearance that Jesus makes to his disciples. Let's consider the first 14 verses to begin. This is Jesus and the seven. not the seven, but Jesus and seven. There are, in verse 2, we see the, who the disciples are that Jesus appears to. It's Simon Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael, also called Bartholomew, and the two sons of Zebedee, which Matthew 4:21 and Luke 5:10 tell us are James and John. Then John's Gospel mentions two others. Why he couldn't have given those other names is beyond me. But there are two from the remaining disciples. It could be Simon the Zealot, Andrew, James of Alphaeus, Matthew, Philip, or Thaddeus / Judas. Could be two of those men. Not sure who. But those are the disciples involved in this third appearance that Jesus makes. And when we come to verse 1, we read again that it says, after this, or after these things, Jesus revealed himself. And one point needs to be made is that this self-revelation, this appearance, is a grace. It is a gift from God. Jesus is revealing himself here in an analogous way, but in a different way from his self-revelation in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. So in John 1:14, that dwelling, that tabernacling, is the Son as incarnated and as beginning his humiliation. But here, at the end of John's Gospel, in 21, it is not Jesus as incarnated and humiliated. It is Jesus as resurrected, as glorified, and as ascending. What he says to Mary in chapter 20, as ascending. So it's a different kind of revelation. It is still a revelation of the person of the Son, but in a more glorious state. In a state of fulfillment here on earth. He's done what the Father has sent him to do. And he is in the process of ascending to the Father. This is a grace from the Son to the disciples. Jesus didn't remain with the disciples on earth before his ascension. He appeared. We don't know everything he was doing when he wasn't with the disciples, but there was a time on earth after his resurrection, before his ascension, that he wasn't with the disciples. He had business to take care of, and a good part of that business was his appearing to groups of people. Any appearance of God is a grace. It is a gift from God. These disciples don't deserve to have the Son of God appear to them in this resurrected, glorified, and ascending state. But they receive that because God is good to them, and he appears to them for their good. And the fact that he's not remaining with them in his post-resurrection, pre-ascended stay here is to indicate that he is prepping them for his departure. He's not always going to remain on earth physically with them. So he, at times, appears to them while he's still on earth. Sometimes Christians are under the impression that God owes us his self-disclosure. But he doesn't. God is a gift to us. So anytime he reveals himself, we should consider ourselves blessed. And the disciples ought to have considered themselves so blessed as well. And so verses 1 to 13 set the scene of this self-revelation. Verse 1 again says, after this, or after these things. This is sometime after that week-long feast of unleavened bread, but before Pentecost. You can look at Exodus 12 for the Old Testament background of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, removal of all the leaven in the house. And you might remember they had to leave Egypt in haste. And Pentecost, this is 50 days after Passover. So we're somewhere in between that time there that Jesus is going to appear to these disciples. Well, Peter says in verse 3 that he's going fishing. And he's doing this in the Sea of Tiberias, which John's Gospel in chapter 6, verse 1, tells us is the Sea of Galilee. That same area, that same body of water where the disciples had that difficulty moving, and Jesus basically, he's walking on water and he transports them to shore. So Peter goes fishing. And of course, as is the case with all Scripture, people comment about whether or not this was Peter's activity here was obedient or disobedient. And why is Peter going fishing? Is Peter being disobedient by going fishing? A lot of people are saying that Peter has really not taken into account the significance of the resurrection of Christ, and he is preferring his own occupation to the mission that Jesus calls him and the disciples to, the Great Commission. Some say that this movement to go fishing is the fulfillment of a prophecy in John 16:32. You might recall that Jesus says to his disciples that his hour has come and everyone of them is going to be scattered. Everyone's going to leave him. But the Father won't leave him. So some say this verse here, 21:3, is the fulfillment of that apostasy that Jesus prophesied. I don't see that. They did leave him in his final hour. They did. And Peter himself denied Christ 3 times. I think that was his disobedience. But does his going fishing here indicate disobedience? I don't think so. People raise the question, how can these disciples return to their occupation after the resurrection? It was a watershed moment in the history of the world. And it was a paradigm shift in the minds of the disciples. How could they go back to fishing? Well, perhaps the disciples still needed to eat. And they were fishermen. So maybe they just went to get some food. And they're told in Matthew 28, Mark 14, 16, to return to Galilee, where Jesus is going to see them again. And that's where they are. So perhaps they actually were obeying and fishing, as fishermen do. I think we're reading too much into it if we're saying that Peter and the disciples are disobeying Jesus and already are off to a bad start with this Great Commission. which hasn't been given yet, actually. Well, you know the account. They go fishing, and the result is they find nothing. They catch nothing. Jesus says, "Do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." So even skillful fishermen catch nothing apart from Christ. That should be a mini lesson for us all. We can gain all the expertise, all the practical knowledge possible for our own respective professions, callings. But it is God who gives the success to all of our earthly endeavors. You know, when Jesus says in John 15 that apart from me you can do nothing, he is talking about the disciples bearing fruit and being obedient to the Father. So that's true, but that's not the only area. You know, the Son is the one who sustains the whole world, and we don't even exist. We continue to exist because of God. All of our success on earth, all of what we do that is good, is a result of God, Son. So they're at sea, and there's this apparent stranger who calls them children, and he gives them sound counsel. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Of course, one wonders, did they not cast the net on the right side that entire night that they were going, that they had gone fishing? Well, maybe they did, and they had no success, and they're being encouraged to do it again. Or maybe they just went on the left side only. The net was attached to the boat and they didn't want to move it to the right side. Not sure about that, but in another case, that's the counsel put on the right side. And there really is no sign of rejecting the counsel here. Now, earlier in Luke 5, there is the time when Jesus is calling his first disciples, and there is some reluctance to accept that counsel. They're fishing, Peter says, because they've not found any, Peter says, "We toiled all night, but we took nothing in." So there's some initial reluctance to God the Son's counsel. But in verse 5, he says, "But at your word, I will let it down. I will let down the nets." Well, here there isn't any kind of ambivalence. There isn't any reluctance to the counsel of this stranger, which is remarkable in itself because they don't know at this point who is the one who told them, "Cast your net on the right side." Maybe they're just so desperate. They found nothing, and any kind of help is received. Well, they cast it, and because of the quantity of fish, they were unable to haul it all in. At this, we have John's sight. He says in verse 7 to Peter, "It is the Lord." How did he know? How did he know that it was the Lord who told them to cast their nets on the right side of the boat? Is it because that John had a greater eyesight at daybreak? Because it was dark and it was becoming day. Or did he know because of a greater spiritual sight? Greater sensitivity to the miracle-working Son of God? I think it's the latter. I think that John has been more sensitive, has been more aware of the signs of the Son than, say, Peter. But at this miracle, John recognizes that it is the Lord. And Peter doesn't deny what John says. We're told that when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment. And he threw himself into the sea. This, every time I read that verse, I think of the movie Forrest Gump. Perhaps you know that movie and you like that movie. People either love it or hate it, but there's a time when Forrest Gump is on his shrimp boat and he sees Lieutenant Dan at the dock. And at the sight of Lieutenant Dan, Forrest Gump abandons ship, literally throws himself overboard, and allows the ship to run aground. But he was so excited. He was so thrilled at the sight of his friend that he just had to get to him immediately. He throws himself into the sea. Peter does something similar. He puts on clothing. Now he puts on clothing, text says he was stripped for work, and this could mean that he either only just had an undergarment on, or he was completely naked. In either case, he's putting on clothing, and he plunges into the sea. I think that this action of Peter's contradicts any idea of an apostasy. Going back to that, the earlier encounter between Peter and Jesus, when Jesus reveals himself in Luke 5 as having walked on water, Peter says, "Depart from me, I'm sinful." But here, he doesn't say, "Depart from me." He runs to, he plunges into the water and goes after Christ. This indicates that his attitude towards the Son of God was not one of disobedience or faithlessness or aversion. He wasn't committing apostasy when he went fishing. He wasn't being faithless when he went fishing. When he sees the Son, he runs to the Son. He wants to be with Jesus. He's so excited that his Lord, his God, is the one who gave him the counsel and who has appeared to them. So as they come onto the land, in verses 9 to 13, we see that fire, fish, and bread are already prepared. These fish are not the ones that the disciples had just caught. These are fish that Jesus had already been preparing on the shore for them. Where did Jesus get the fish? We don't know. Maybe he caught some himself. Maybe he went to the market. We see that Jesus' piscatorial pursuit was more successful than that of his disciples. And it's not a surprise, obviously. He is the good fisherman, you could call him. The original fisherman. So he prepares some breakfast for them. And we see that the fish, the quantity of fish that they had caught was much. There's abundant, large fish. Remember, when the Son of God does miracles, goes all out. He is abundant in his miracles. When he turned the water into wine, it was the best wine. And it was much wine. 120 to 180 gallons of wine for that wedding. When Jesus does miracles, you get a picture of the abundance of the life of the Son. We could use a phrase that Bavinck uses of God, the fecundity of God. God is life and fruitful. So he gives. And when he catches fish, he catches many. And these aren't just puny little fishies. These are large and many. Why are these fish counted? Why do we have the number 153? Could the counting be to inventory the fish that they might sell them? Sure. You know, they are fishermen by trade. They gotta eat. Gotta have some money to live. Could these fish have been counted because they were wondering at the miracle? Let's see how big a miracle this really is. I think it's both. They were so amazed at what God the Son had done. And so they wanted to inventory what they had. This isn't just a made-up number. John is giving us what the number really is. Of course, this number, 153, has been the matter of much discussion. Why 153? Saint Jerome sees this miracle as an enacted parable of Ezekiel 47, verses 9 and 10. Ezekiel 47, 9 and 10 says, "And wherever the river goes," this is the river, this is water flowing out of this temple, this vision of this temple. I'll just start at verse 7. "As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea." So, that's Ezekiel 47, 7 through 10. St. Jerome, author of the Latin Vulgate, again sees this miracle as an enacted parable of that text, proclaiming the fruitful ministry of the church. And he, Jerome, is leaning on the naturalist Oppian, who apparently, at the time of Jerome, had identified 153 species of fish, which I think is not an accurate number in retrospect, but at that time, that was the number that he had come to. Someone named Emerton says that if we apply gematria, this Jewish art and science of taking letters and words and assigning numerical value to them, if we apply the practice of gematria to certain words, in Ezekiel 47, 9 and 10. We come up with En, meaning spring, Gedi equaling 17, and Eglaim equaling 153. 153 being the triangular number of 17. The triangular number is 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5. All the way up to 17, you get to 153. St. Augustine uses the triangular number of 17 and he breaks it into 10 plus 7. Perfect numbers. And he says 10 applies to 10 commandments, 7 applies to the sevenfold Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, how about this next one? You take 153 and you add those three digits, 1 plus 5 plus 3 equals 9. And then you divide that number, 9, by the 3, because you have the Trinity. You divide that by three digits. Each digit, 1, 5, and 3, functions as, or represents each person of the Trinity. And what do you come up with? You get each person is a Trinity within the Trinity. That would go well for Benny Hinn, who once believed that each member of the Trinity was a Trinity. What famous theologian came up with this? Well, it was me. So, there's been a lot of attempts to figure out what 153 might be about, might symbolize. I don't think that any of those options, mine included, which was to be humorous, actually works. There might be something to Ezekiel 47 and John 21. There might be some enactment of prophecy in Ezekiel 47, but about the number 153, I think we've entered deeply into the realm of speculation if we try to parse out that number. I think it was just a historical number, 153, because that's what we had. And that's what they caught. So Jesus gives an abundance, large, many fish. It's a great miracle. And he is the resurrected and ascending Son. And we see in verse 12 that the resurrected and ascending Son serves his children. He says, come and have breakfast. Remember, it's morning. They have been toiling all night, catching nothing. The Son never stops serving his disciples. He provides for them. He serves them. The Son never stops sustaining his disciples. He gives them breakfast. This is not spiritual breakfast. He sustains them physically by giving them real fish, real bread, around a real fire. The Son is always seeking the good of his servants, of his children. Even in his resurrected, ascending state, even in his state of exaltation, the Son of God is for his people, serves his people, gives them what they need when they need it. No one at this point eating breakfast with Jesus now dares to deny the identity of Jesus. It was clear. Jesus' self-revelation, his appearance, was clear to them. This sign has the marks of the Son. One might ask, should we have the Lord's Supper, now with bread and fish. Well, no, it's reading too much into this meal. It is a meal that the Son has with the disciples, but it's not the kind of instituted meal that we see in the synoptics. It's just a meal of fellowship, sustenance, relationship here. So Jesus provides for his disciples, for these seven. Then John, as he moves on in verses 15 through 19, he zeroes in on Jesus' interaction with Peter. Again, we might ask, well, why is Jesus talking? Why do we have to know that Jesus interacts with Peter here? What's the relevance? Well, as I mentioned in the beginning, it has to do with restoration. In verse 9, it says, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. And that word for charcoal fire is only used one other time in John's Gospel. It's used in John 18, verse 18. Now, if you look at that section in John 18, beginning at verse 15, we read this, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. John is by mentioning again charcoal fire, he is bringing us back to Peter's betrayal of the Son. And he's bringing us back to that scene because of what's going to happen in these ensuing verses. That Jesus is going to restore Peter. There's one question in verses 15 to 17 that Jesus asks Peter. He says, Peter, or Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, if you read the English in verses 15, 16, and 17, you have the one word, love. Do you love me? And then you have Peter's response. Lord, you know that I love you. Well, if you've been in Christian circles for any amount of time, you might have been exposed to the differences in the Greek words for love. And there are three that are used in the New Testament. There's, you know, agape love, phile or phileo love, eros. And there are some distinctions between the three that people will make. But sometimes professors and just others will overstate the case and highlight the differences in some kind of like absolute way. They'll say, well, agape love is really the height of love. It's God's unconditional love for his people. And it is true that God's agape love, the word agape is used in Scripture of God. Yes, he loves these people who were formerly his enemies. and he loves them unconditionally. Not because of anything they have done. Well, in the Greek here, you have not just one Greek word. You have two Greek words that speak about love. So in verse 15, Jesus asks the question, do you agape me? Or the verb is agapao. Do you agapao me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. So he doesn't use agapao. Then in verse 16, Jesus raises the question again. Peter, do you agapao me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Peter responds the same way. And then Jesus says, do you phileo me? And Peter is grieved and he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. So a lot of people make much out of that. You have agape, then phile or phileo. I think we are reading too much, or rather that I would caution against dogmatism in this. Because if you look at all the uses of agape, all the uses of agapao in the Bible, and all the uses of phileo, you'll see that they are used interchangeably often. And agapao doesn't always refer to unconditional love. In fact, if you were to read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, if you would read the story about Amnon and Tamar, the sister of Absalom, if you were to read that story, it talks about Amnon's love for Tamar, which is not unconditional love at all. He is really lust that's unbridled that he gets sick over because he wants to have her to himself. And once he finally has her, he kicks her out and locks the door, and she lives her life, the rest of her life, in shame with her brother Absalom. You could not, in any sense of the word, say that that's unconditional, self-giving, other-oriented love. It's not. It's not what we think of as love. But the Greek text uses agape to refer to Amnon's love for Tamar. So you can't just say, well, agape love is unconditional love all the time. And if you will get the handout later on, you'll see that there's a chart of in John's Gospel of the subject and object of agapao and the subject and object of phileo. And you see that John uses these words for love interchangeably. Just highlight a couple of these here. In John chapter 11, it says that Jesus phileos Lazarus. And then in John 11:5, it says that Jesus agapaos Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So in the space of two verses is John telling us that there are two kinds of love that Jesus has for Lazarus and Mary and Martha? No. In John chapter 10, verse 17, it says that the Father agapaos the Son. But earlier, in John 5, verse 20, it says that the Father phileos the Son. So, the same subject and object, but different verb. In John 19:26, John says that Jesus agapaos John, the gospel writer. And then in the next chapter, John 20, verse 2, it says that Jesus phileos John, the gospel writer. So, I don't think we should be trying to figure out all of the differences, if there are any, between agapao and phileo. We have to allow context to help us see the sense in which love, the word love, is being used. And I don't think that's the point in this encounter. Some will disagree, say that Jesus is really questioning Peter's when he gets in verse 17. Do you even phileo me? I don't think that's what's going on there, as I've said. But John does use words that are in English translated the same, use them for stylistic reasons or variation. He does the same thing with the word for no, oida and gnosko. People try to make a difference between those two throughout his gospel, and there really isn't any. There might be a slight shade, subtle difference, but we shouldn't be driving a wedge in between these two kinds of these two verbs for love. And that's really not the point in this encounter. He says, "Do you love me more than these?" Verse 15, "Do you love me more than these?" And here again, we come to another area of interpretation. What is Jesus getting at when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" A few options are on the table here. Do you love me more than these fish? In other words, do you love me, Simon, more than you love your job? So that interpretation goes really well with the idea that Peter went fishing because he really wasn't about the Great Commission. He was just going back to what was safe, what he was comfortable with, namely his occupation. He knew fishing, and that's what he was about. So Jesus says, "Do you love me more than you love your own job?" So that's one option. Another option is, "Do you love me more than you love these disciples, these your friends? Do you love me, the Son of God, more than everyone else on earth? Even your closest friends, ones you work with, ones you spend your time with? Or do you love me more than these disciples love me? Can you claim greater love for me than these can claim?" And R.C. Sproul and others think that this third interpretation is the right one, and they base that interpretation on different texts, like Matthew 26:33, when Peter confesses a greater loyalty to Christ than that of the others. Everyone else is going to deny you, I will not deny you. And in Luke 7:47, remember Jesus' words that those who are forgiven little love little. And then if you are forgiven much, you love much. And this is the scene of Peter's own restoration. So if he's the only one of these disciples that has denied Christ three times, does he then have a thrice greater love for the Son than these, his friends, the other disciples? I think that's what Jesus is getting at. But of course, the point here that Jesus is making, he's getting Peter to think about, is Peter's loving commitment to the Son. Do you really love me? A thrice denial necessitates a thrice affirmation of love. And then a thrice commitment command from the shepherd to Peter to shepherd God's sheep. And all that the aggrieved Peter can do when asked this question three times is to appeal to Jesus. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Go back to John 2, 24. John says that Jesus always knows what is in man. Peter appeals to the omniscient Son of God. You know I love you. Probably with that is, you know I don't love you perfectly, as I ought to love you. But I do love you. And I'm growing in love for you. And yes, I love you more than my job. Yes, I love you more than I love my friends. Yes, I love you more than my friends love you. Because you have forgiven me so much. This love for Jesus will be shown by Peter's feeding and shepherding Christ's flock. After Peter says, yes, I love you, there's the command in 15 to feed the lambs. Lambs could be representing baby Christians, immature Christians. Verse 16, yeah, you know that I love you. Then Jesus says, tend my sheep. Then in verse 17, yes, I love you. Jesus says, feed my sheep. So there are two commands, feed and tend, and then there are two objects, lambs and sheep. The point here is, and because these commands are present commands, the point here is that Peter is to give God's people God's word. Feed them. And Peter is to shepherd them, to have that ongoing relationship that any good shepherd has with his sheep. He knows his sheep by name. He cares for them. He heals their wounds. He drives away wolves. He protects his sheep. He loves his sheep. Jesus provided Peter with another example. And we could always use more examples of Christ's love. He provides Peter with the example of Jesus himself feeding Peter physically here around this charcoal fire. But also spiritually, feeding him with his word, with his grace of restoration, sustaining him, nourishing him. And so Peter, having been fed and tended by the good shepherd, is to go out and to feed and to tend, which is what Jesus prays will happen in John 17, verse 20, that the disciples will go out and give, that they will proclaim the word of the high priest, and people will believe in the Son because of the disciples' word. That's what Peter is being called to do with his words. But not just with his words, but with his death. In verses 18 and 19, we see the kind of death of Peter. That his arms will be outstretched, pointing to what a lot of people think is the crucifixion. Some say that he was crucified upside down. But his arms are outstretched. He is being dressed. He doesn't dress himself. He's being carried or led along. He's not the one who's self-moving. He's being moved by others. Indicates here that he's under some judicial constraint. He doesn't have the ability to go where he wants to at this point that Jesus is talking about in the future. That's the kind of death that Peter is going to have. He's going to be under Roman rule and crucified. He's going to die. Is Peter's death the only one that can glorify God or that will glorify God? Verse 19, John says, "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God." If he's the only one who can glorify God with his death, then what about the death of all the saints? That is precious in the sight of God. If not, if he's not the only one, then how can the saints' deaths be used by God to glorify him? Remember, God uses everything in life to glorify himself. You saw that in John 9. There was a man born blind. Nothing that he himself had done to become blind, to be birthed blind. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him, that God would be glorified. Even this coronavirus is an instrument in God's hands to glorify himself. And people have died and are dying because of this. And there are Christians in Nigeria that are being persecuted and being killed. They're dying. God uses anything and everything in his creation to glorify himself. And his people can glorify God, can demonstrate the glory of God through their deaths as they trust in him, as they yield up their spirits to God, as they are counting it all joy when they face trials of various kinds. They can glorify God as they worship him in their suffering and at the point of their death. They can glorify God as they serve others in their death, praying for others, asking about others, lifting them up before the throne of grace, interceding for them as they die. There are many ways that the saints of God can glorify God through their lives and their deaths. Peter is being told by Jesus to follow Jesus. There's the question that Peter asks about John. Well, what about that guy? You know, John's just trailing behind. He's giving Jesus and Peter some space to have their conversation. And Peter looks back and well, what about that guy? Jesus says, don't worry about him. What you need to worry about, what you need to expend all of your time and energy on, is pursuing me, following me, by feeding my sheep, feeding my lambs, by tending my sheep, by knowing me more and more and growing in love for me. Peter is to follow Christ. Does Peter follow Christ? Yes, of course. You see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He exhorts the elders because he has been so blessed by the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. He has been given the crown of glory, this unfading crown of glory. He has been a partaker in the glory of the Son. as he lived his life of suffering, but as a testimony to the Son. Yes, Peter follows Christ. Is Peter the only one to follow Jesus, the only one commanded to follow Jesus? Obviously not. This command to Peter can be easily a command to us as well. All followers of Christ should follow Christ, should pursue Him, should pursue knowing Him and doing what He commands. This restoration that Jesus makes for Peter is a restoration unto service. Service through all of life and service through death. A theme that Peter spoke of in 1 Peter 5, but also in 1 Peter 4, verses 14 and 16 through 16. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. There's suffering for the Christian. But that doesn't mean we can't glorify God in the midst of that suffering, as we share in the sufferings of Christ, as we fill up the sufferings of Christ, as Paul would say. But what about John? To ask Peter's question, what about that guy? Are the Latter-day Saints right? They say that John had never died, that he is among the three Nephites who were granted life on earth until the Son comes again. Oh, that the LDS would read all of verse 23 and would read all of Scripture rightly and not add to it with the Book of Mormon and other supposed Scripture. No, the LDS are not right that John had never died. And verse 23 even says, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? He took Peter's focus off of John and what the Son's providence direction for John was going to be. They're going to live two different lives. Peter is Peter, and he's going to have his ministry. And John is John, and he's going to have his ministry. And they're going to die at different times. They're going to suffer in different ways. So Peter, don't focus on John. This is not to say that John's never going to die. Just that don't worry about when or whether John will die. It's the same thing for us. If we get caught up in everyone's lot in life, that person has greater success than I do. That person has a more faithful ministry than I do. That person makes more money than I do. That person doesn't suffer as much as I do. That's not our concern. Our concern is where we are now, how can we follow God? How can we seek first God, His kingdom, His righteousness? How can we love God in our present state, in our trial, in our abundance, or in our lack? That's what we need to be thinking about. And so there's a conclusion at the end of this gospel that the testimony here is true, the self-authentication of the Word of God. So I conclude with just a reminder of main messages here in this chapter. God restores, God reconciles His people in Christ. God also ministers to His people through His people as He is ascending to the heavens. He'll send the Spirit down, and the Spirit will work in and through His people to bless His people. And God glorifies Himself through the loving lives and submissive deaths of his saints in Christ. That's what God does. That's what God shows us in John 21. That he is for his people. He reconciles. He restores. He blesses. He reveals himself through his word. He ministers to his people by his Spirit. He gives good things to his people. It's a great way to end the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Our gracious God, you really are gracious to us. We thank you for revealing yourself through your word. We thank you that you've shown us that you care about restoring people's lives, even people who have betrayed or denied you. We're thankful that there is that hope that we have. And even when we sin against you, you have provided the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We can come to Jesus as our high priest and as our sacrifice for forgiveness of sins and for nourishment and for guidance on how to live all of our lives. Trials, death, to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.